Good morning. We welcome you in the name of the Lord. Happy Father's Day to those who are fathers. And of course, most of all, we are thankful for our Heavenly Father who provides for us so abundantly. This evening, we will be in the 8th chapter of the book of Esther. So join us on Zoom at 7 p.m. tonight. We had a nice turnout on Thursday evening for the hymn sing, 32 in attendance. So we had a good time of fellowship and singing praises to the Lord. I understand the funeral service that Dan participated in yesterday went well. He was able to present the gospel to a family that admitted that they were not religious. So pray that the seeds were sown. This morning we are in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, identifying the Lord Jesus Christ as the head over all things. And we'll explore together what that means, both collectively as a church and also individually as believers in Christ. And the Lord is indeed over all things. He rules and reigns even now. And thus we can sing hymn number 218, "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name."
Amen.
Jesus Christ is the Lord over all, the things visible and invisible, things past, present, and future. And thus we sing hymn number 714. Let's finish it a cappella. And as He is ruling and reigning over all things, we, as His people, have a duty, an obligation, and a privilege to praise Him, praise Him. The hymn is 683. Thank you. Amen. Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's Ephesians 1, 19 to 23.
And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are the one who is exalted on high, the one whose name is above every other name. And we pray that you would help us to not just give lip service to that, but that we would acknowledge it in our words, in our actions, submitting to your will and seeking your guidance and direction in all things, that we might be ambassadors for your kingdom, that we might proclaim the good news of the gospel and warn others to flee the wrath to come. We thank you that you are the Holy One, the Eternal One. And we thank you that all power has been given unto you in heaven and in earth. We pray all these things in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Before we turn to Ephesians 1 this morning, we commemorate a date in history. And this remembrance is a acknowledgement that the Lord is the head over his church, not the civil government, not an earthly king or a queen, but that the Lord Jesus Christ rules and reigns, and he dwells in the fullness of his people. His grace and his mercy have extended spiritual gifts to us to be the salt and light of the earth. It was on June the 19th, the year 1567, that preacher Richard Fitz and 100 others were arrested in England in Plumbers Hall. They had gathered at 5 a.m. in the morning, and they were assembled under the guise of a wedding ceremony. But they gathered together to proclaim the gospel. They were part of the underground church movement that had come into existence in England. Actually, the remnants of it had begun about 20 or 25 years earlier during the reign of Bloody Mary, the one who had sought to stamp out the gospel message in England, as she sought to impose Roman Catholicism as the official religion of the state. And while those who were engaged in the underground church movement had breathed a sigh of relief when her sister, Elizabeth I, a Protestant, came to power, they soon realized that even she, though nominally a Protestant, was not fully in agreement with the concept that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of his church. And thus they assembled in homes, they assembled in barns and in open fields. They rejected the written liturgy of the Church of England. They believed that church membership, though it is instructed by God, as we're told to forsake not the assembly together as the manner of some is, they believed that church membership is to be a membership of committed believers, baptized believers. This was the beginning of the congregational movement in England, a rejection of the state church movement. And though some identify them as Puritans, these separatists went far beyond the efforts of those who sought simply to purify the Church of England. They recognized the need to come out from among them and be separate, as the instruction of the word is. And Richard Fitz and 100 of his fellow believers were arrested on that morning of June the 16th, 1567, as there was a wave of persecution even in Protestant England of the day. There was a concentrated effort by the state to restrict religious liberty. It is for that reason that we ought to cherish even more the religious liberty that we have been granted, not merely by our Constitution, although that is a great advantage over most of the rest of the world. But those rights, as the Founding Fathers noted, have been given us not to us not by a government, not by man or his laws, but by the grace of Almighty God. And thus we remember Richard Fitz and the underground church movement of England of the 16th century. This morning we are in Ephesians 1, verses 19 to 23. Christ is the head of the church. We live in a day where many people are gloating over the seeming demise of organized religion. They believe that the church has lost its influence. They believe that Christians are nothing but hypocrites. And somehow they believe that everybody's going to heaven, regardless of what you believe or what you may do. But that mentality has crept even into Christian circles. Many people have swallowed the lie that Jesus Christ is not reigning now. They would postpone his kingship to some future millennium and thus believe that he is not currently on his throne. But the scripture says otherwise. And here in this passage, we see an allusion to that reality of his present reign as demonstrated by the power that he showed. And the Apostle Paul here asks the question, what is the mighty power? The power of God that is given to usward, to those who believe. And this power, the word, the Greek word that is used here, is not merely a latent force, something which is inert or inactive. But the word power here is a forceful word. It is an active word. It is that which implies sovereignty, control, leadership, dominion. And thus, the reign of Christ is not a postponed kingdom. It is not that which we must wait to some unspecified future time. The Lord Jesus Christ rules and reigns. It is that which he has revealed to us through the execution of his great power. And this, of course, was signified most solidly and most undeniably by his own resurrection. And that's what we see here in verse 20. The demonstration of the mighty power of God that has worked itself out in the affairs of men is most strongly demonstrated by the fact that he fulfilled that very promise that he made, that if you destroy this temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days. And when he rose from the dead, after shedding his blood for the remission of our sins, for a propitiation to a holy and righteous God, he rose from the dead as a sign of his triumph over sin and death and hell. And as he rose from the dead, as he reappeared to those who were his followers, and then 50 days later, as they witnessed his ascension, the triumphant return of the Lord Jesus to his rightful position at the right hand of God, the throne, the eternal throne. And we're told in Scripture that from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. But in the meantime, we're also told that he sits and he serves as our mediator, the one and only mediator between God and man. He rules and he reigns. And this reign of Christ is an eternal reign. John said in John 1, verse 1, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Lord Jesus Christ was active in the creation. He was active in our redemption. He is active in our sanctification. And he will be active as the judge of the quick and the dead. He says that he has gone to prepare a place for us. And when that trumpet sounds, when the voice of the archangel shall shout, time shall be no more. And he will return. And when he manifests himself, we're told that the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then those of us who are yet alive at the time of his coming will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. And we will be forever with the Lord. This mighty power that was demonstrated in his resurrection is an indicator to us that this is an active power. It is an involvement in the affairs of this world. It is not merely a secondary role, however. It is a sovereign influence over both the quick and the dead. We're told in Scripture that he can even direct the hearts of kings to accomplish his will. Even pagan kings, even those who do not believe in the God of the Bible, have their influences and their words and their thoughts directed by the will of Almighty God. He is active in the salvation of his people. It is by his grace, Ephesians 2, verse 8 through 10 tell us, through grace alone, by faith, not by our works, lest anyone should boast. If it were dependent upon our will, we would congratulate ourselves for having made the right choice. If it were dependent upon our works, we would pat ourselves on the back and congratulate ourselves for doing great things for God. But he is the one who enables us to do those works which he has foreordained for his people. We are what we are only by the grace of God. And thus, it is he who deserves and receives all the glory. Amen. In Ephesians 3, verse 7, Paul recognizes that it was the power of God that enabled him to fulfill his calling as the apostle, as the minister of the gospel to the Gentiles. And also in 1 Corinthians 5, we read that it is that same power that enables us as believers to be ambassadors for his kingdom in this fallen world. The Lord Jesus said that he would remain with us even to the end, that he will never leave us nor forsake us, that he would send his Holy Spirit as our teacher, as our comforter, to guide us and to sustain us, to seal us unto that great day. And thus we see the outworking of his power. We read here in verse 19 that it is power to usward. And that is a word that we don't often use in the modern English. But it implies an active power that is working itself in the lives of his people. Not just through us, but for us. His power is extended to usward. And through prayer, through the fortification of an understanding and an application of his word, we see the power of God worked out in our daily lives. We see answers to prayer. We see the salvation of others as the Spirit of God undeniably and unmistakably works in the lives of others and ourselves. And thus, again, he receives the glory. This power is a working power. It is an active power. It is a sovereign power. And we read here that it is a power that is far greater than all principality and power, above all might and dominion. And this implies that the power of God is far greater, not just minimally greater, not just marginally greater, but far greater than all of the power of all the most mighty ones of this earth, past, present, or future. We look to the great emperors of the past, those who exercised what they thought was world dominion. Alexander the Great, he died at age 33. Napoleon thought that he was going to be a world ruler, but he too met his Waterloo. The Caesars all thought that they were God, and yet they died, and their empire crumbled and fell. Hitler thought that he was going to establish a Reich that would last 1,000 years. It lasted less than 12. American presidents have thought that they were the leaders of the free world, and in title, in military strength, perhaps they were. But every president's term comes to an end. Whether 4 or 8 years, the term comes to an end. The Lord Jesus Christ rules and reigns past, present, and future for eternity. He has a kingdom and a throne that shall never end. His rule, his power shall never cease. And thus, he is the head over all things. We're told here that this power, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the authority of Christ, is far above every name that can be named, both in this world and in the world to come. This tells us that he is more powerful, not just than any human ruler, any military leader, any king, or any president that has ever lived or ever will live. But his name is an exalted name. It is a name which is above every other name in this world or in the present realm or in the world to come. And this tells us that the name of Jesus is mightier, is more powerful than even those in the spirit realm, the angelic world, the demon world. Satan thought that he was going to be as God, but he and his third of his loyal angels were cast down. They were chained. They were bound. And thus, by the word of God, the power of Christ was maintained and preserved. He has a name which is above every other name. And this should encourage us as believers then that the name upon which we place our trust is an unshakable foundation. We're told that our faith, our practices are established upon the patriarchs and the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament, but the chief cornerstone is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It is he who holds it all together. It is he who was active throughout the creation of this world and the judgment of this world in Noah's day. the protection and preservation of his people during the time of the judges and the kingdom of Israel. It was he who carried out his chastening hand upon those Israelites when they wandered from his way and his truth and allowed them to be carried off into exile, into captivity. And it is he who restored them and preserved the lineage for the arrival of Christ as the Messiah. It is the power of God that preserved him against the efforts to destroy him, those plans by Herod to exterminate the one who was to be born, the King of the Jews. The one who would have a kingdom that, as Daniel said, would begin as a small pebble but would become a mighty rock. The sure foundation of our faith, the solid rock, the rock of ages. And this is the kingdom that shall crush all of its opponents, all of its opposition shall one day admit their defeat. In 1 Corinthians 15, 25 to 28, we're told that he shall reign until all of his enemies are made his footstool, until all shall be placed under his feet. And that has led some to mistakenly think that he isn't yet reigning. But it says he shall reign until the full manifestation of that power. He rules and reigns even now. The psalmist in Psalm 8, verse 6, acknowledged the word of God that he has been given dominion over all the creation of all thy works. And all has been put under his feet. It's an accomplished work of God. He rules and reigns now. Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 18, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. This was the words of the resurrected Savior. It didn't say all power will be given to me. It says, all power is given to me. Again, consistent with the words of Psalm 8, verse 6, God has given him dominion. God has put all things under his feet. He is seated on the eternal throne, the throne of David. The scripture says that he was David's son, and yet he is David's Lord. He rules and reigns for eternity. And his term, his dominion, can never come to an end. This truth should give us confidence. It should put away all of our fears. We have a tendency to fear the things that we don't understand, the things that are scary, the things that are manipulated by the media to control us and to discourage us. And yet, we as Christians must remember that Jesus Christ, despite all of the chaos and the confusion and the corruption of this fallen world, Jesus Christ is on his throne. He rules and he reigns. It ought to give us boldness in our prayers, acknowledging and understanding that we are going to the one who is able to give us far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think. The one who has promised that whatsoever we ask in his name, by his authority, he will do it. The one who has said that he knows what we need even before we ask, and yet he is desirous that we express our petitions to him, that we acknowledge our dependence upon him, and that we turn to him for help, even crying unto him, Abba, Father. This awareness of the power of God then should give us peace. It should give us joy. It should give us boldness and confidence and assurance. It should strengthen our faith so that we can face whatever circumstances we may encounter. Whatever illness may hit us, whatever loss of employment, whatever catastrophe, whatever natural disaster, whatever may happen, we can have the confidence and the assurance that our sovereign God has all things in His hand, that He has all things under His control, that all things work for His glory and ultimately for our good. This realization that He is the head over all things is that which is summarized here, that He is the head of His church. He has been given that exclusive position. We have had emperors who believed that they were the head of the church. We have had kings and queens who thought that they were the head of the church. We've had judges who imposed themselves as the interpreter of religious matters, of matters of faith. But the Bible says there is one head of His church. He manifests Himself. He is the fullness, we read here. He's the absolute totality, the perfection, the completion, as He rules and reigns over His people. That ought to not only bring a reverence or an acknowledgement of that power to the kings and the rulers of this world, but it also ought to bring humility to those who somehow believe that they are the head of the church. And I'm not just speaking of the Roman Catholic Pope. There are Protestant popes who think that they have absolute dominion over their churches. They believe that they are the head of their church and not the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a lot of so-called churches in this country and in this world today who might as well have Ichabod written over their doors. That statement of God, that judgment, that curse of God that says God has departed from this place. And that ought to bring fear and trembling to those who assemble in such a congregation. Those who think that their good works and their decisionism and their philosophies and their denial of the Word of God can somehow be acceptable in the sight of that holy and righteous God. He will ultimately separate the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats. But in the meantime, it has been His purpose to allow them to grow together. And though He remains in control, the world scoffs. The world sees the willful deviation from the standard of His holy word. They believe that they can manipulate the practice of religion by redefining the scripture, by cutting out those verses that they no longer approve, by reinterpreting the things that they intend to insert doubt or question, as they seek to impose their philosophy and their science into matters of faith. And the modernists would say that the Bible is no longer relevant for today. They would have us believe that it's a mere collection of old myths and fables. But the Word of God says otherwise. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God endures forever.
Amen.
And this then ought to give the Christian a confidence that we are established upon that sure foundation, that we have placed our trust and our hope and our confidence in that which is eternal, in that which is infallible, in that which is complete. The philosophies of man rise and fall. The so-called science of man, the pseudoscience, that which is science falsely so-called, it constantly changes. The theories, the so-called scientific facts of 100 years ago are completely replaced in the modern science textbooks. The science of man doesn't just change from generation to generation. It changes from month to month. We've seen that during this so-called pandemic of the last year and a half. Completely contradictory scientific statements coming out with regard to masks, with regard to vaccinations, with regard to even the origin of the virus itself. The fallacies and the efforts which have been done by man to control others, to deprive people of their freedoms, and particularly to deny those who are Christians of their freedom of assembly, their freedom of worship. This ought to raise red flags as we see the efforts of governors, of presidents to increase their control over the lives of people. And yet people just sheepishly go along. They accept whatever comes in the name of safety, and certainly we should be cautious. Certainly we should be careful with regard to disease. But when it is plainly evident that those efforts by governments are to manipulate and to control, then we ought to raise the question, what is their real purpose? This power of God is a sustaining power. It is an ability to protect His people. We're told that He will preserve His people for as long as He shall deem necessary. And when our purpose and our role has been completed on this earth, sometimes He allows that persecution even to end in the martyrdom of His people. But that is not a defeat. For even those who give their lives, who shed their blood for the sake of Christ, we're told that they have an eternal reward. Their souls are gathered beneath the throne of heaven. And they cry out to the Lord, "How long, O Lord, until you exercise your judgment upon the wicked?" The psalmist was frequently discouraged by the present prosperity of those evil ones. David himself was hounded unjustly and unfairly by the accusations and the hatred and the hostility of King Saul. But he too understood the eternal perspective of God. He recognized that the present prosperity of the wicked is but temporary. And he knew that he must not be the executioner of God's justice. When he had the opportunity to slay King Saul in that cave, he withheld the temptation. He did not carry out the judgment. He allowed God to accomplish His purpose in His due time. And we too as Christians must recognize, even as the scripture says, both in the Old and the New Testament, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." That's sometimes a difficult concept for us to grasp. We like to take charge. We like to take action. We like to think that we are the avengers. But God says, "Vengeance is mine." And thus, we need to be patient. We need to be long-suffering. We need to recognize that though He has allowed some of His people to go to the stake, to burn, to be executed, to be imprisoned, to be great sufferers for the cause of Christ, nevertheless, they have gone to the stake, singing praises on their lips. They have endured lengthy times in prison, solitude. But rather than despairing, some of them have put their time to use in writing, in praying, in thus doing the work of the Lord in whatever situation they found themselves. John Bunyan spent a good deal of his adult life in prison, and yet he produced such marvelous works as the Pilgrim's Progress, as grace abounding to the chief of sinners. This literary bounty that has come to us has often been produced under hardship, under the persecution of man, and yet God used it for His honor and His glory. We must recognize that in whatever situation we find ourselves, it is Christ who deserves the honor and glory. It is He who is the fullness of the Godhead, but He is the fullness to His church. It is He who gives spiritual gifts to His people, even in this day and for as long as He shall tarry. It is He who energizes us through the indwelling presence of His Spirit to do that work which He has foreordained for us to do. To do, or to be, the salt and light. To be the ambassadors for His kingdom. To be a witness and a testimony to a lost and dying generation. To trust Him, whatever may happen. To glorify His name, despite whatever pain, whatever suffering, whatever trouble we may encounter. To look to Him for grace and for strength in all of our sufferings, in all of our tribulations. He is the fullness. He is the head over all things. Again, the picture here is that spiritual body. He said that we as Christians are living stones. And as He gives us those spiritual gifts to do the task, whether it's preaching or proclaiming His word, whether it is praying on behalf of others as an intercessor, whether it is giving of our resources and our talents to the work of His kingdom, whatever He has endowed us with, He uses in the perfecting of us as living stones, accomplishing His work among our families, among our friends, among our co-workers, in our local governments, in our world. Whatever He calls us to do, we are challenged to be a witness, to be a testimony to others of the grace of God in our lives. But He's the head. He's the head of the body. The head is regarded as that which controls the actions. The brain is that which sends those signals to the fingers and to the toes and enables us to move, enables us to walk, enables us to speak and to listen and to process the words that we hear, to react to the external stimuli that come to us. But it is the head which directs the actions. And thus, Christ as the head of the church is the one who directs the activities of that spiritual body. It is He who directs our prayers. Even when we do not know for what to pray, it is His Holy Spirit that converts our groanings into something which is intelligible, which is understandable, and which is useful for the accomplishment of His will. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father as our mediator, as the one who receives those prayers on that altar of incense in the heavenly realm. And He has accumulated all of the prayers and all of the tears of the saints. And they are presented before the Father. He hears us. He answers us. He answers us far more abundantly, far more powerfully than we could ever ask or think. Oftentimes He does not answer in the timetable that we would like. Oftentimes He doesn't initially respond in the way in which we think we would like. But He answers in a way that is in accordance with His will, that accomplishes His purpose, that refines us and prepares us and equips us for the task that He has called us to do. The power of God is thus demonstrated in His people. The faithfulness, the protection, the accomplishments of His people in the world are all a credit to Him. not to ourselves. We don't take any of the credit. He shares his glory with no one. And thus, he rules and reigns. He is the head. He's that which directs and guides and encourages all of his people. The power that he exercises is an active power. It is a sovereign control. It is that which gives us the assurance, the boldness, the confidence to do that which he has called us to do. He says, don't fear. He told Joshua throughout the Old Testament, fear not, I am with you. But he says that same thing to us today. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world which, as the scripture has foretold, evil men are waxing worse and worse. Many people have the boldness to presume today that we live in a post-Christian era, that the work of the gospel is over, that the power and the influence of the church is gone, and that Jesus Christ is somehow a relic of history. But he is the one who rules and reigns even today and forever. His power is that which is the same power that he exercised in the protection of his people throughout the Old Testament, throughout the persecutions of the Roman emperors, throughout the hostility of Rome against the preachers of the true gospel in the time of the Reformation. He has protected his people against the onslaughts of Islam and communism and all of the philosophies of man. And he will preserve his people to the very end. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He is indeed still that mighty fortress. A mighty fortress is our God. Let's stand as we sing hymn number 81.
Oh.
Please be seated. His kingdom is forever. He has been given that name which is above every other name, the name to which every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the head over all things, visible and invisible, past, present, and future. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you, Bob. Do we have any thoughts this morning regarding the head over all things?